Our scripture this morning is again drawn from the Gospel of Luke, and we are at Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 24 and reading through verse 38. Luke 22, verse 34. Also a dispute arose among them as to who might be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. My title of the message today is The Deeper Christian Life. Living the deeper Christian life is like diving into the ocean. The deeper you go, the greater the pressure. Today's scripture finds Jesus on the edge of diving into the greatest ravine of his life. Physically, he's getting ready to go down into a ravine from the upper hill of western Jerusalem, Mount Zion, down into the Kidron to the foot of the Mount of Olives. And in a spiritual and emotional and psychological sense also, he is getting ready for the descent into hell. He carries a pressure about him that we will never know, a pressure that involves his suffering on a cross for our sins. But if he has a pressure that we will never know, we also own up to the fact that in following him we will experience our own pressures. And staying with him in those pressures will deepen our experience, deepen our life. There are three such areas of the deepened Christian life that are referenced in our text today. One is that the call to the deeper Christian life involves a call to service. Verses 24 through 30, a call to service. The disciples are having an argument in the room where Jesus is having the Passover meal, and the argument is, who's the greatest? Who's going to have the chief place in his administration? It is an argument which had been going on, we know, from reading the Gospels for some time. In fact, it started months earlier, back at the Mount of Transfiguration in Galilee, when Jesus had come down from that mountain. Peter and James and John had been with him, and Jesus had told them not to tell people what had happened. So I can kind of guess what happened. They came back very smug and self-satisfied that they had been the inner three with Jesus, and the other nine disciples said, "Where have you been?" "Oh, we've been with Jesus." "Well, what have you been doing?" "Oh, we can't tell." "Too bad you couldn't have been there." And right away a quarrel breaks out. Who's the greatest? And of course the three thought that they were the greatest, but two of the three thought they were greater than the other. And that was James and John, who had a mother who was domineering and wanting to push her boys forward. So she comes with James and John because she wants to get Peter out of the number one spot, and she says, "Put my boys on your left and right." And they have another big argument. They're discussing another place in the text says they're discussing on the way who is the greatest. And now they're at it again. The argument becomes the hostility underlying. It's not an open verbal argument, but the underlying tones become so bad that John's Gospel tells us that during the course of the dinner, Jesus gets up, takes a towel, and washes their feet. That's the context for this event here that Luke records. They are arguing about who's the greatest. Now, before we criticize them, we ought to at least take a moment to commend them. On the evening of Jesus' crucifixion, they believed he did have a kingdom. and that he was going to have a throne to offer. So they were expressing their faith in him in that down moment in their life, and that's a positive. But Jesus then turns around and teaches them that he will not have an authoritarian leadership style, either in himself or in them. There's a difference between having authority and being authoritarian. And Jesus instead calls his disciples and us to a life of service, a life of doing the quiet, nameless, unremembered acts of kindness and of love. And we see Christian service not as something we do as a stepping stone to some better position or higher advancement, but rather, serving in a lowly way is in itself, from Jesus' definition, greatness. Perhaps the best application on a practical level that I have come across of Jesus' words about being a servant is found in this book which I brought with me today that is just a little bit worn for wear. It's because it's been in our family a while. It's one of those precious things. You know, books are precious. You don't throw people away and you don't throw books away. And the cover is now gone. We did lose the cover somewhere along the line. But it's a book called Yertle the Turtle by Dr. Seuss. How many know of Yertle the Turtle? Can I see your hand? Only about 10% of this crowd knows Yertle the Turtle. Well, then I must take a moment in a Sunday morning sermon to read you Yertle the Turtle, because it's the best exposition ever of what Jesus said. I wish you could see the artwork up close. It's great. It goes with the story. It's a pond here with a turtle sitting on a rock and other little turtles swimming around in the water. And it says, on the faraway island of Salamisan, Yertle the Turtle was king of the pond. A nice little pond. It was clean. It was neat. The water was warm. There was plenty to eat. The turtles had everything turtles might need, and they were all happy, quite happy indeed. They were, until Yertle, the king of them all, decided the kingdom he ruled was too small. I'm ruler, said Yertle, of all that I see, but I don't see enough. That's the trouble with me. With this stone for a throne, I look down on my pond, but I cannot look down on the places beyond. This throne that I sit on is too low down. It ought to be higher, he said with a frown. If I could sit high, how much greater I'd be. What a king! I'd be ruler of all that I see. So Yertle the Turtle lifted his hand, and Yertle the Turtle King gave a command. He ordered 9 turtles to swim to his stone, and using these turtles, he built a new throne. He made each turtle stand on one another's back, and he piled them all up in a 9-turtle stack. And then Yertle climbed up. He sat down on the pile. What a wonderful view! He could see almost a mile. All mine, Yertle cried. All the things I now rule. I'm king of a cow, and I'm king of a mule. I'm king of a house, and what's more beyond that, I'm king of a blueberry bush and a cat. I'm Yertle the Turtle. Oh, marvelous me, for I'm the ruler of all that I see. And all through that morning, he sat up there high, saying over and over, a great king am I. Until long about noon, when he heard a faint sigh. What's that? Snapped the king. And he looked down the stack, and he saw at the bottom a turtle named Mac. Just a part of his throne, but this plain little turtle looked up and he said, beg your pardon, King Yertle. I've pains in my back and my shoulders and knees. How long must we stand here, Your Majesty, please? Silence, the king of the turtles barked back. I'm king and you're only a turtle named Mac. You stay in your place while I sit here and rule. I'm king of a cow and I'm king of a mule. I'm king of a horse and a bush and a cat. And that isn't all. I'll do better than that. My throne shall be higher, his royal voice thundered. So pile up more turtles. I want about 200. Turtles, more turtles, he bellowed and brayed. And the turtles way down in the pond were afraid. They trembled, they shook, but they came. They obeyed. From all over the pond they came swimming by dozens, whole families of turtles with uncles and cousins, and all of them stepped on the head of poor Mac. One after another, they climbed up the stack. Then Yertle the Turtle was perched up so high he could see 40 miles from his throne in the sky. Hooray, shouted Yertle, I'm king of the trees, I'm king of the birds, and I'm king of the bees, I'm king of the butterflies, king of the air. Ah, me, what a throne, what a wonderful chair. I'm Yertle the Turtle, oh, marvelous me, for I'm the ruler of all that I see. Then again from below in that great heavy stack came a groan from that plain little turtle named Mac. Your Majesty, please, I don't like to complain, but down here below we are feeling great pain. I know up on top you are seeing great sights, but down at the bottom we too should have rights. We turtles can't stand it, our shells will all crack. Besides, we need food. We're starving, groaned Mac. You hush your mouth, howled the mighty King Yertle. You've no right to talk to the world's highest turtle. I rule from the clouds, over the land, over the sea. There's nothing, no, nothing that's higher than me. But while he was shouting, he saw with surprise that the moon of the evening was starting to rise up over his head in the darkening skies. What's that? Snorted Yertle. Say, what is that thing that dares to be higher than Yertle, the king? I shall not allow it. I'll go higher still. I'll build my throne higher. I can and I will. I'll call some more turtles. I'll stack them to heaven. I need about 5,607. But as Yertle, the turtle king, lifted his hand and started to order and give the command, that plain little turtle below in the stack, that plain little turtle whose name was just Mac, decided he'd taken enough, and he had. And that plain little lad got a little bit mad. And that plain little Mac did a plain little thing. He burped. And his burp shook the throne of the king. And Yertle the turtle, the king of the trees, the king of the air, and the birds and the bees, the king of a house and a cow and a mule. Well, that was the end of King Turtle's rule. And for Yertle, the king of all Solomon's son, fell high off his throne and fell plunk in the pond. And today the great Yertle, that marvelous he, is king of the mud. That's all he can see. And the turtles, of course, all the turtles are free, as turtles and maybe all creatures should be. Amen. The way it is, folks. You know, we're either, you try to get on top and be in power, it means that the people under have got to suffer. Jesus is not into power, he's into love. And it doesn't mean he doesn't have power. It's just he rules through love. And we will never be an effective servant in the body of Christ if we are looking for a place to shine. We must look for a place to serve. Don't find a ministry. Find somewhere where there's a need. And go do that and let that need be your ministry. You will be an effective server if you can overlook indignities that are dashed out to you. You can be an effective server if you're not looking to be recognized or thanked. You can be an effective server if you truly do things to the Lord. In fact, when it comes right down to it, the only way we can explain Jesus' behavior is love. He wasn't doing it for points. He was doing it because he loved us. A deeper Christian life involves one of service. The second facet of the deeper Christian life is that such a life involves times of sifting. Verses 31 through 34, Jesus tells the disciples, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. If you look in the New International Version, to sift you, there's a little A after the word you, and at the bottom the footnote is the Greek is plural, which means what Jesus said is, Simon, 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 Satan has desired to sift you all. Not just you, Simon, but everybody in this room, Satan has desired to sift, but I have prayed for you, singular, Simon, because he knew Simon was going to have the biggest test that night. I've prayed for you that your faith not fail. Sifting is very fresh in my mind because as a kid in the Orient, up in northwest China, I still can remember seeing the women out with their flat baskets loaded with grain or wheat, and they would be waiting out in the open air for a breeze to arise, and when the breeze would come, they'd take the basket and shake the grain up in the air so that the wind could come along and blow away the chaff. There was a shaking time for the grain. And Jesus, taking that imagery from agricultural, says to the disciples, now is such a time, you're going to be shaken. And Peter says, I'll go with you to prison or to death. You see, in the room with Jesus, or in church, or in a Bible study, or whatever, we feel secure and safe. And, oh, Lord, that would never happen to me. I would never do anything to disappoint you. But it's when we get out there in the world that we find that the confidence we had in the nest with other believers becomes a matter that is shaken. Last October the 6th, the LA Times ran a column that had it was the day after the baseball season ended, and they put all the major league standings and the one loss record of every team, the percentage of wins and losses, games behind. They also had what games they'd won at home and what games they'd won away from home. And I, all during the year, followed the baseball standings, but I had not seen the home record or the away from home record. As I got to looking at that, I thought, there's a marvelous spiritual truth in this baseball record. Do you know that out of the 26 major league teams last baseball season, 24 of the 26 had winning seasons at home? Only two lost at home. 24 of the 26 were winners at home. They won more games than they lost at home. Even the lowly Mets. The Cubs. The Mets used to be lowly. It's the Cubs now that are lowly. They're going to be great someday. May not happen in my lifetime, but they were, they were 37 games out of first place. A little worse than the Dodgers. 37 games out of first. Do you know that the Cubs last year at Wrigley Field, their home, won 42 games and lost 38. They won four more games at home than they lost. How did they get them to be such a bad team? 37 games behind. Because they won 28 games on the road and lost 52. That's why they were so bad. 24 out of 26 teams won more games at home than they lost. Only 6 teams in all the majors, 6 out of 26, won more games on the road than they lost. Only 6 had a winning record on the road. And out of those 6, all 4 division winners had a winning record on the road. And that's why they were the champions. Because they won on the road. And I thought, that isn't an analogy of the Christian life. There it is. You know, we all can win when we're together in worship and when we're in Bible study and when we're receiving those positive vibes and hugs from other believers. But it's out there. In the workaday world, it's out there in the home, it's out there with all the stresses and sins that are in our culture that we don't have quite as good a record sometimes. Jesus knows that that's the case with His disciples. He knows we're going to face some failures out there. And what He says to Simon, He says, Satan has desired to sift you all, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you're turned back, as He knows Peter is going to have a failure, when you're turned back, strengthen the brothers. What He's saying, I pray that your faith fail not. In other words, Jesus knows that Peter out there on the road, warming his hands by the fire, he's on the road, he's out in a hostile audience. Out there on the road, he's going to lose a game. But Jesus says, you're not going to lose the season. I prayed for you that your faith fail not. That is, this one thing in your life that has been a setback is not going to derail your discipleship. So when you're turned again, strengthen your brothers. Which means when God does a thing in Peter's life, He's going to turn around and share it. He's going to have to be open and honest and say, when he's been turned again, I really failed the Lord. I denied him. You know, if we never talk about our weaknesses, if we never talk to one another about the deep valleys we've been through, how can we give anybody encouragement or hope if we just tell our successes? Part of strengthening the brothers and the sisters is in the body of Christ having the transparency to share with one another how God brings us through even our weak times. I read a book this last week, which was a great encouragement to me, was sent to me personally by Leah Azell, the author. She is the wife of Hal Azell, who's Western Regional Commissioner for the Immigration and Naturalization Service. They're Christians serving the Lord in a very volatile political position. She wrote this beautiful book, The Missing Piece, which is the story of her birth daughter. You see, when she was 18 years of age, she was raped. And she decided, as a new Christian, she was only a Christian a very short time when she was raped, that she would not abort this child, but that she would carry that child to term. And she felt that she was not capable at the age of 18 with her family situation of raising that child, so she would put that child up for adoption, asking the welfare agency to see that that child got a Christian home. She never saw the daughter that she birthed. The daughter was taken from her in the delivery room. She never saw the girl. And she never really let anybody know. And she's become a very successful writer. And she has a daily nationwide syndicated radio program in demand continually at conferences. Nobody knew that in her life, that she had had that moment of pain. And as a new Christian, she'd say, God, I just started to serve you and you've let me be raped. What's happening? It was a real cross for her to bear in that pregnancy. The years came and went, and she on occasion, of course, many times would reach out to pray for that child she never knew what happened to. And just last year, telephone rang, and through a mutual friend, this birth daughter had managed to track down a phone number that was 20 years old that was still had by the person who had it 20 years ago. And through that linkage, Lee was told, your birth daughter is looking for you. She, with great fear and trembling, placed a call into this girl, not knowing anything about her. And her daughter said to her on the phone, I don't want to intrude into your life. I'm not here to do that at all. She said, I don't know the circumstances of my birth, but I had one major concern in looking for you. I have found someone that makes all the difference in my life, and I wanted to make sure that you knew about him. His name is Jesus Christ. Oh, I just wept as I read this. And it was like God was turning this moment in her life of sifting when she was raped as an 18-year-old. Had taken that moment of sifting and now turned it again to say to the body of Christ something Lee said to me as she handwrote the presentation. Romans 8:28 is true. God works good in all things. The circumstances of life can indeed sift us. And we wonder, are they going to have a positive outcome? And I'm not so naive to suggest that all outcomes in life are positive this side of glory. But I'm saying that to those who follow Christ, the ultimate is everything ends on an upbeat. Christ calls us to serve Him when we are being sifted. And in our Christian life will deepen as we serve Him in that time. The third element that this scripture talks about of the deepening Christian life is that the deeper Christian life involves pressing on when it is difficult. Verses 35 through 38. I think that verses 35 through 38 are probably some of the more difficult verses to understand in the Gospels. They seem so otherworldly to us. Like, what is he talking about? When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. What's he talking about? What Jesus is saying is that he's reminding the disciples that several years earlier, when they just followed him for a short time, he had sent them out on a teaching and healing mission, two by two, to the villages of Galilee. And he told them at that time, I think, to build their faith. Don't take anything with you. Learn to live on faith. But they had found that everywhere they went, people opened their home to them. People fed them. Jesus was popular. They were riding on the crest of his popularity. And it was just wonderful. And they came back with such a glowing report that even the demons were subject to them. I mean, they were jazzed about how well received they were. Now Jesus is saying to them, the tide has turned. It's not going to be easy like that right now. People aren't going to open up their homes to you. They're not going to feed you. You're going to have to take preparation instead, and you better get a sword. And of course, Jesus here is speaking symbolically and figuratively, and as is sometimes the case, the disciples, especially Peter, mistake him and think that he's speaking literally. So Peter says, we got two swords. You know, Jesus says, it's enough. You know, it's enough. What are two swords going to do against the arresting army that comes out against Jesus? It's enough. I wasn't talking literally, Peter. Wake up. I'm talking symbolically. It's a time of conflict. And you're going to be in the fight of your life. You're going to have to fight. And I think what Jesus is saying is that in our Christian walk, there is a discipleship which rides the quest or rides the crest of enthusiasm and success. And then there is the aspect of discipleship which rides the trenches of suffering and the cross and loneliness and hardship. And Jesus is present in both moments. The tide has turned for the disciples, Jesus is saying. It's going to be tough for right now. It's going to be difficult to continue to serve me. Otis Keener, missionary evangelist, was sharing in a dinner that I attended this week for missions that in Peru alone, in the last few months, because of the communist insurgency, the guerrilla movement in Peru, which we hear nothing about in Western papers, but 40 of our Assemblies of God pastors in Peru have been executed in the last few months. Many of them in the presence of their congregations. Many of them in the presence of their families. They are finding what Jesus has said here. It is going to get difficult. It's easy to follow Jesus when you've got a job and you have money in the bank. It's easier to follow Jesus when you are happily single or happily married. It's easier to follow Jesus when your parents or your children respect and honor you in the highest way. It's easier to follow Jesus when there is no conflict with anyone in the church or outside the church. It's easier to follow Jesus when we can sing the great language of the American Western ballad, Home, Home on the Range, where the deer and the antelope play. Where the buffalo roam and the deer and the antelope play. And get this line, where never is heard a discouraging word. Well, I was singing that the other day. Wow, what a life. where never is heard a discouraging word, and the skies are not cloudy all day. No wonder we like that song so well. It gives us all a free moment of fantasy. But life doesn't always take those directions. Our job can be filled with frustration, and our finances can get below zero. We may struggle with singleness, or be in a marriage that is a disaster zone, or we may be hurting through the process or through the aftermath of divorce. Our parents or our children may turn on us and not love us in the way we need in our darkest moments. We may seemingly pass from one conflict to another, one reverse to another, and perpetually for a period of time not hear an encouraging word, but only a discouraging word. Our ways of coping reveal how outmanned we are. We've only got two swords, Lord. The Lord says, hey, you're not going to make it through this on your own power. Jesus is telling us in these verses, you're going to have to fight for your existence. Whatever you do, don't go limp, don't go passive, don't stop breathing, stay alive, keep fighting, keep insurgent, keep your hearts glowing, I'll give you power, but don't give up in your darkest moment. Don't give up. Get out the sword, get ready for the conflict, and keep living. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk put it eloquently, so eloquently, I think these two verses are among the most beautiful in all of the Bible. Habakkuk chapter 3, 17 and 18, the words of the farmer. Though the fig tree does not bud, and though there be no grapes on the vines, and though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there be no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet, that marvelous three-letter word, yet, in spite of all the reverses and the economy being wiped out, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Habakkuk is saying, they can take everything from you, but they can't take God. They can take your family, can take your financial resources, can take your health, can take your security, but you can't take God. Those who go with him down into the Kidron, into the ravine, at the low point of the Mount of Olives, will also be the ones standing with him a few days later at the top, when he leaves for heaven. So that way with Christ, if we go with him through the valley, it is only through the valley. It is not permanently in the valley. We shall climb higher. I want to close with this personal story. We lost a member of our church this week to death. Gail Dow, age 50. 12 years ago, Gail was coming through a divorce. And it just was a terrible experience for her. But in that experience, she found Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. She grew up in a Jewish family and had not up until that time in her life received a testimony as to who Jesus was. When she heard of Jesus and what he could do in her life, she embraced him as her Savior. She successfully raised three outstanding young sons who are now all in the professions and doing really well. In 1982, Gail was ill and required surgery, and the surgery required some transfusions. It was in the days before they were screening blood. In the course of a blood transfusion, she received blood that had the AIDS virus. That virus was not diagnosed in her until last year because it acted very atypically for AIDS virus. It did not have the normal kinds of things like loss of weight and carcinoma and other kinds of things. It was the virus, not the AIDS-related complex that goes with it. And there is a distinction medically, I guess, between the two. As a result, she had a continual fever that would crop up, and they just didn't seem to be able to put their finger on the diagnosis. And then last fall, she had her gallbladder out. They finally figured out it was the gallbladder, or thought it was. And following that surgery, it turned out not to be the gallbladder. And I remember the morning she called me, Saturday morning on the phone, sobbing incoherently, unable to talk, just to say, George, please come to the hospital. I have terrible news. So Jewel and I went over to the hospital, and we cried with her and prayed with her as she told us that she had AIDS. For the last 6 weeks, she has been in a coma. And then she passed away on Wednesday. And of course, as her pastor and friend, I was asked to lead, preside over the memorial service. I found that very difficult. Because it again opens up whys in life that I don't have answers for. And because a friend and somebody I know that loved to be here in worship service, anybody loved to go to church, it was Gail. I thought, Lord, what in the world can I share with the family and with my own heart that make some sense in all this. And I thought of that delightful space in my life where Gail and I became friends. I don't know, don't remember how exactly it had begun, but she had sought me out and said to me, Pastor, you know, I know you don't really know me, but I'm a painter. I do portraits for a living. And I'd like to give you a gift. I'd like to do your portrait. But I need you to sit for me. And I thought, I don't really want my portrait. How do I get out of this diplomatically? You know, you don't be pastor in one place for 16 years unless hopefully you've developed some diplomacy. And I was trying to get out of this without letting her down. And so I said, oh, you know, you got a lot of things to do, and I don't know. Actually, my real reason why I didn't want it done is she had something big in mind. And I thought, if she got that thing done, where in the world would you put it? You know, if somebody sees it and puts it in a church, then everybody goes by that pastor over there at Newport Mesa Christian Center. It's an egomaniac. He's got his picture hanging in the hall, you know. So the only other place I thought I could put it was in the house, but the only room that is appropriate to show a painting like that's the living room, and that meant that anybody that comes as a guest in our house, first thing they see is me on the mantle. And again, they're going to think, that guy, boy, he's got a problem with ego, you know. So I tried to get out of that, but she was very insistent. She said, it'll require a number of sessions. You're going to have to, you'll sit, but I want to do this for you. So finally the day came when I really reluctantly agreed to sit. It turned out that over the course of 8 sittings at 2 hours a time, and she joked with her friends that getting me to sit still for 2 hours probably was the toughest thing that I'd ever been asked to do in life, and I think she was right. But from 8 to 10 on Monday mornings, I sat while Gail painted. I especially remembered the first time she came to my office, because the painting she wanted in my office with the bookcase in the background and a little bronze cross I have. And she brought in her paint box, metal box, and her brushes, and she had a big canvas and an easel, and she set it all up, and then she kind of looked at me and back off, and she'd make a few wiggles on the canvas that I couldn't see, and she'd back off and look again. And this went on for 2 hours. And when the 2 hours were done, I said, Gail, let me look at the painting. She said, oh, it's not ready really to see at this point. And I said, oh, I want to just see the progress. Okay. So I went, and she was right. It was just some things going this way and some things going this way, and general outline. This gorgeous, handsome face had not yet been, you know, put on. Just, all that sort of stuff. And I thought, what kind of a painting is this going to be? I mean, it didn't add up. I mean, there were brush strokes and didn't seem to cohere together. It was just, you know, the first time. But she kept coming back, and every time she came back, there'd be more and more refinement until the picture snapped out. The portrait was there. And then all the details. And finally, when she was done, there was this masterful, detailed portrait painting, which is in our living room today if you come and see us. And I thought and I shared this at Gail's service yesterday, how life so often is like sitting for a portrait, and God is the master artist. And He doesn't do the portrait of our life all in one blow, does He? That just doesn't do it in one sitting. He just seems to take a lot of time working on His portrait. And we want to get up and say, God, how are you doing? You know, how's my life coming? So He says, okay, come on, I'll let you look. Yeah, see. Nothing seems to be adding up. You know, there are lines going this way and lines going that way. It doesn't make sense. How can anything ever beautiful come out of that? Oh, just wait. I'm not done yet. I'm not done. And by the way, God may not be done until we are in His presence. I'm not suggesting that the portrait gets finished. With Gail, it obviously didn't get finished in this life. Some strokes that the master artist in that day will have to show us that he added. Because the way to die is certainly not to die an innocent person of an AIDS virus. And even if you were not an innocent person, that's no way to die. But I have to say, God is the master painter. And I took this poem of the weaver and I made it the poem of the painter. Not till the brush is silent and the paint begins to dry will God roll out the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark hues are as needful in the painter's skillful hands as the tints of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Lord, we all want to live a deeper Christian life. We'd like that deeper Christian life to include greater spirituality, more and a stronger prayer life, more effective study of your word, mystical and supernatural experiences which encourage us and ennoble us. We all want those dimensions of deeper Christian experience. We make ourselves available for them. Lord, they're part of your grand design in our life. They're the bright colors, the helpful colors. But they're also, Lord, those aspects to a deeper Christian life that you call us to, that we would not elect on our own. We would not elect the serving places. Maybe some would. But the kind of service which you consistently call us to, maybe we would not elect. We certainly wouldn't elect the sifting times. Times when we're tossed around and we wonder how in the world we're going to emerge through this moment in our life. When each day seems to be involve us in a fight for life to keep our attitudes wholesome and our perspectives positive and our thoughts upon you. We know what it is to be sifted. And we know, Lord, what it is too. And we wouldn't choose it, the difficult path, the way to Gethsemane and Golgotha. We wouldn't choose that. But yet it's part of your process in our life of allowing ourselves to be stretched and deepened and matured. And Lord, if we've had the joy of following you in moments in our life when all's been well, when the living's been easy, then also, Lord, you impart that same joy to us when the living is not so easy and when we're pressed, as Paul says, on every side. We are knocked down, but not knocked out. And we pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you will infuse every tired heart and every wounded life and every struggling person in this audience today with a new power and energy from your Holy Spirit to have a pressure within them that corresponds to the external pressures they face so that they can dive to whatever depth and not be burst in the depths but have a corresponding strength from you to meet it. There are friends here that are facing situations that are so outside of their own power to deal with that it's as useless to try to apply human ingenuity to their problem as it was for Peter to say that your kingdom would rest upon two people having a sword. In those moments, Lord, when whatever we've got isn't enough, we ask that you would be more than enough, that you would fill hearts with your spirit and with courage. For Lord, in every moment of our life, we believe that you are never through with us until that day when we stand in your presence and you say to us, well done, good and faithful, and you wrap your arms around us. And you, the Lord of all the earth, will say to us, I make all things new. We believe, Lord, that that day is coming. And therefore our hearts are set on you. We choose to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and now is sat down at the right hand of God. We identify with you in your mission, knowing that if we suffer with you, we will also reign with you. Thank you, Lord, for your purpose in our hearts, and that you will never leave us or forsake us. Minister to every heart, we pray today. Let the weak places become strong. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.